Well, this morning I am going to bring the first of two introductory Sunday school lessons on Paul's letter to Titus. The second letter, you might think, well, that'll be next week, but it won't actually. It'll be, Lord willing, on June 10th. So we have this lesson, and then in a couple of weeks, a second lesson, an introduction to the epistle to Titus. And the reason I am bringing these lessons is because, Lord willing, I will be preaching through the book of Titus as the preaching schedule here and my schedule will permit. And I am doing this not at my own decision, at the urging actually of Pastor Carlson and the consent of the elders. So that is why I'm doing it. There are a number of reasons that I'm not going to go into at this time. But these introductory lessons are meant to assist us that as we come to the actual preaching through the letter of Titus, we will have these things in our minds and they will help us to better grasp the teaching which God has given to the Apostle Paul in his letter to Titus. So these two introductory letters will be divided into three parts. Part one is a brief, definitely brief, general introduction to the letter. Part two is what I'm calling the mindset of Paul the author. It's very important when you're reading a letter to have some sense of the mindset of the person who is writing it. And then the third part will be on Titus the recipient. So that is the roadmap of where we're going. So part one now is a brief general introduction to the letter to Titus, a brief general introduction. It's a challenging thing to bring an introduction to the letter of Titus because there is so little background information about that particular letter and the occasion of it. Crete itself is seldom mentioned in the New Testament. There were Jews from Crete in Jerusalem on the day that Peter preached that first Pentecostal sermon. You might remember that as the people are hearing Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, he is speaking to a very diverse group of people. And they're surprised that the apostles are speaking and they are hearing each one in their own tongue. And toward the end of verse 10, they say that there are Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So it's clear that there were people from Crete there listening to the Apostle Peter when he preached on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps, and again, we don't have hard data in this respect, that there were converts who went back to Crete. But whatever the case may be relative to the sermon at Pentecost, whatever converts were in Crete at the time that Paul and Titus went there, they were not well organized and they faced many problems. There were always problems in the New Testament churches which the people of God faced. They always needed much help and instruction. Well, Paul, on his voyage to Rome, had a brief stay at Crete. The whole ship, obviously, was there at Crete in a southern harbor called Fair Havens. And again, that's one of those places that's really not mentioned in secular history, so we don't know much about Fair Havens, except that it had a good harbor for a temporary stay, not a good harbor for wintering. And again, it's very unlikely that Paul had any kind of a ministry at Crete when he was at Fair Havens. Only two men only two Christian men were with Paul at the time that he was on his voyage to Rome, the beginning of Acts 27. Luke himself mentions himself. It's one of those we passages in the book of Acts. So we know Luke was on board with Paul and the others. And Aristarchus was there as well. They're his companions. Titus is not there. And you'll remember that the soldiers had to guard their prisoners quite carefully. Remember that when they were shipwrecked, they were at a point where they didn't know what to do with all the prisoners, and some of the soldiers thought, well, we ought to kill them all so that nobody escapes and we won't have the liability of having lost our prisoners. So that gives you a sense that probably Paul was not given the kind of liberty he sometimes was there at Crete on the boat on his way to Rome. So at least it is my conclusion that no churches were established at Crete until after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment. And that leaves us with a problem in terms of information, because we don't have information after Paul's release from his just prior to his first trial. We don't have much information about his release. We know that he was released after his first trial. We know that he did have an extensive ministry afterwards. Some of the places that he went to and ministered are known. But we don't know exactly what year Paul and Titus went to Crete and when Paul left Titus there to organize the churches. So there's no precise date for the church planting work of Paul and Titus, and there is no precise date for the letter which Paul writes to Titus, I assume, shortly after he has left Titus in Crete. He's left him there. No doubt he's given him some verbal instruction about what needs to be done. They've witnessed the state of the churches firsthand. And Paul then leaves him. And Paul writes this letter as a follow-up so that Titus will have definite instructions. And not just Titus, but also the others who were there at Crete would have instruction about what Titus's mission actually was. It's something about, there's something about being a man who is left in charge by someone else. There's a certain dynamic there. There are other people who will decide that they know better what you should be doing than you know what you should be doing, even though you are an apostolic representative and you've been given instructions by the Apostle Paul. So this letter from Paul to Titus would be for the benefit not only of Titus, but for any more bold souls to whom Titus needed to minister. And when you read the letter that Paul writes to Titus, you get the sense that there are some very strong-minded people who have some very definite ideas about how the ministry ought to be shaped and what Titus ought to be doing. And that's the value of this letter which Paul gives to Titus. There are some evidences within the letter itself that Paul intends this not just for Titus, but for those to whom he is ministering. Well, as I've said, there's not really a precise date for the letter. There's actually a fairly good range of ideas about when the letter to Titus was written. Robert Raymond has a book on Paul's ministry. He thinks it may be around the year 63 A.D., Conabare and Hausen, AD 67, others agree with them. So you'll find a range of about 5 years that different authors think that the letter to Titus has been written. Again, it's my own conviction. I wouldn't be standing here telling you about somebody else's conviction, but it is my conviction that the date is not, a precise date is not very important. If it were important, God would have provided it for us. But the contents of the letter give us the information that we really need. Well, as I round out this first brief general introduction to the letter itself, I want to set out an outline for you. I'll do this again, obviously, when I'm preaching, but it does belong to introduction, so I have a brief outline for you. The first four verses are Paul's salutation, a typical apostolic salutation that Paul gives to Titus. It's very valuable. It's not the kind of thing that you skip over and say, well, that's what Paul said. He always says these kinds of things. They're very valuable and important. So the salutation is the first four verses. And then the majority of the book is taken up with Titus' task. Say that 10 times fast. That's not so easy. But that's the majority of the letter, and different authors break this material down in different ways. I have three sub-points. I take it from the end of the salutation, chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 3, verse 11. Those things seem all to me to be interrelated. So I have sub-points under that. First of all, there's obviously the appointment of qualified elders, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And then there is, closely related to that, the need to counteract evil men, chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And then the third part of this, of Titus' task, is vital instruction in godliness. And again, different authors break it down different ways. It stretches from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 11. And all of that is instruction on the ordering of the life of God's people for the benefit of their godliness. And then finally, in the third Roman numeral is final marching orders, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, various instructions to Titus himself, and then a final greeting from at the conclusion of the letter. So that's the outline of the letter that I'm following. Well, so much for general introduction. I thought to myself, that's probably the driest part of introduction, so I wanted to get it out of the way, and then we'll end on material which is more directly edifying. It's all important. It's not unimportant, but the second part, I think, is more directly edifying. And that's the mindset of Paul, the author. The mindset of Paul, the author. Imagine for a moment that you got a letter from someone you didn't really know. And the letter had all the marks of a serious letter. Somebody has taken the time to write you a fairly lengthy letter. It's got important instructions. It's clear that the person is trying to help you. But you don't really know this person. If you get a letter like that, you say to yourself, well, who is this person? Why is he writing the letter? What is he trying to accomplish? Well, Titus doesn't have a problem like that. He has been working for years with the Apostle Paul. He is an intimate associate of the Apostle Paul, and he understands Paul's mindset. In a very real sense, every word that Titus reads would be rich in meaning. Well, we have a lot about the Apostle Paul. We don't know Paul as well as Titus. At least I'm going to assume that. Maybe you know Paul as well as Titus. I don't know Paul that well. So I want to set out the mindset of the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter. The New Testament gives a great deal of information about the Apostle Paul. And if I were doing a full introduction, it would take many more than a lesson and a half to represent how Paul is presented to us in the New Testament scriptures. In addition to what I've read, I'll let you know that I have listened to 13 profitable lectures given by Pastor Donnelly on the life of Paul. It's very valuable if you have the opportunity to listen to those lectures. They were presented here at Trinity, I believe at the Academy. Well, again, my aim in these lessons is to set out the features of Paul's mindset, which will illuminate the letter. I'm hoping that as we grasp the mindset of the Apostle Paul, the epistle to Titus will become clearer to us and we'll understand it more readily. I'm going to take my descriptions of Paul's mindset from outside the letter itself, and that has some advantages. Among other things, it's going to demonstrate the consistency of Paul's spiritual mindset and his teaching. Sometimes when you read authors about Paul, they'll treat Paul as if his mindset and his perspective and his ministry is evolving. Now, we don't like that word too much anyway, but there are people who assert that Paul goes to this place and he has a certain methodology, and he goes to this place and he realizes, well, that wasn't so good. That didn't work right. I need to change my methodology. Well, Paul is not that kind of a man. Paul is not a person who's putting his finger to the wind and trying to figure out which way the wind is blowing and adjust his ministry accordingly. He does certainly address people where they're at. He understands the people to whom he is coming. But Paul has a very definite mindset, which is evident throughout all of his writing, his preaching, and his teaching. So that's one thing. It will demonstrate the consistency of Paul's spiritual mindset and his teaching. And the second advantage is it will keep me from expounding the letter before I come to the exposition. If I took Titus itself and tried to demonstrate Paul's mindset, I'd end up just trying to preach Titus before I actually get to preach Titus. And that would not be good. So, let me dive into the mindset of the Apostle Paul. And I start with this point, that the Apostle Paul had a profound, humbling appreciation of the grace of God in Christ. Paul had a profound, humbling appreciation of the grace of God in Christ. You find that as Paul presents the work of Christ, he proclaims a very full picture of his person and work and the blessings that had come to us, that come to us in Christ. I'm not saying anything very profound, am I? That's who Paul is. His heart and his mind are captured by what the Lord has done for him, and not only for him, but for all who believe in him. He has a profound, humbling appreciation of the grace which has been shown to him. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see a couple of texts where this comes out very clearly. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 5 through 10, and this is what I call Paul's mini biography. It is a mini biography. In short compass, Paul tells you about his life and what God has done for him and with him. And it's very striking. I frequently try to think about this when I think about the Apostle Paul, because he brings into just a few sentences his understanding of what God has done for him. He is speaking about the resurrection. This is the resurrection chapter, as you know. And Paul is speaking about how Christ appeared after his resurrection. And he says in verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And here, you see, we read those verses because of verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Here you have, in very brief compass, a mini biography of Paul. And he tells you what he was before he was converted. He tells you how God converted him and the rich grace that had come to him and what God did to him, did with him after he converted him. And so this is very valuable. And there's that profound sense of the grace of God to him. He thinks about how the Lord had saved these various ones and how he had appeared to him. And Paul even takes the timing of God's dealings with him. And he says, last of all, to one untimely born. A very striking phrase. One man says that Paul is making a contrast. There's a lot there in that phrase, untimely born. I'm not going to touch. But one of the authors says that all of those other men, they fell like ripe fruits into the hand of the Lord. But Paul, he says, was wrenched out of his attachment to Judaism. He was wrenched out of his attachment to Judaism and joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Paul, we'll talk about Paul's consciousness of his apostolic office this morning. Hopefully we'll get to that point. But again, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. People probably would not say that about the apostle Paul. When I read biographies about the apostle Paul, most of them start with his brilliance and his qualifications and what an excellent man he was. He was. But that was not Paul's view of himself. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. After years of serving the church of Christ, after years of pouring out himself, after years of persecution for the cause of Christ, Paul still says, I'm the least of the apostles. And he remembers his sin after many, many years. There are probably a lot of people who wouldn't go up to Paul and say, Paul, you know, I remember what you did. We remember your history. They wouldn't say that. In gracious silence, they would probably pass over and say, think of how much Paul has done. But that's not how Paul thinks of it. Paul says, I'm the least. I persecuted the church of God. And he's forgiven. That's one of the wonderful things about the apostle Paul. He has a very firm grasp of justification by faith. He has a very firm grasp of his standing. He knows that Christ died for all of his sins. Christ died for all of those times when Paul went and dragged people out of houses. Paul says, Christ has freed me from the condemnation that I deserve. And yet, that grace of God still humbles Paul, you see. And even when he thinks about what he does, you see how he does it here. He says, the grace of God did not prove vain. I labored more than all of them. Quite a statement, and it wasn't a false statement. It's one of the things, again, about Paul that I want to underscore here. Paul wasn't the man to exaggerate. Paul didn't say things for effect. He was an honest, godly man. So Paul is actually telling the truth. I labored more than them all. And again, here's Paul's humbling appreciation of the grace of God in Christ. He says, it's not because Paul was such a brilliant, great man. That's not really the root of it, is it? Not I, but the grace of God with me. So he has a profound and humbling appreciation of the grace of God shown to him in Christ. Paul expresses this in his description of what he was before. Pastor Huffmeyer has been preaching through Philippians chapter 3. And you remember how Paul describes what he used to be. What a Pharisee of Pharisees. What all of his qualifications were. And people might say, well, you know, Christ got a prize. There's a hymn that says something like that. Christ got a prize. But Paul's the one who got the prize in Paul's eyes. He says, all that stuff that people value, it's skubala. It's refuse. It's the kind of stuff you want to sweep away from your lawn. And Paul, in that Philippians 3 passage, is wondering, that is, he's amazed at what God has done for him in Christ. He has a humbling appreciation of God's grace. His qualifications were refuse, and he has gained Christ. And to the Apostle Paul, in one sense, Paul is unique. We recognize that. He's an apostle. There's a lot that's unique about him, his ministry, his life. But Paul sees not just the unique things. That's the kind of thing that people do. They say, well, you know, I'm this, and up the ladder they go. But that's not Paul's disposition. He says that really the kind of grace that he has received is the kind of grace that all who trust in the Lord believe. Even when he's speaking about his conversion, that unique conversion, when he describes it, he even uses the we pronouns to describe it. He says, God who caused light to shine out of darkness is the one who caused light to shine in our hearts. He says, in one sense, my conversion is not unique, because what God did to me is what God does to everyone whom he saves. Their eyes are darkened. They don't understand either their sin or the gospel. But God, who's caused light to shine out of darkness, shines in our hearts. That's what has happened to you if you're a Christian today. And if God has not shined in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, you have not been saved. Because that's what God does when he saves sinners. He shines the light of his gospel into our hearts. And look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where again, Paul describes his conversion. Verse 12 and following. Once again, you see that humbling appreciation of the grace of God after so many years of service, after he has trained men like Titus and Timothy and others. He has not forgotten what God has done for him and what God does for all his people, in one sense, right? He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. There he is tracing what God has done for him. Not to his worthiness, but to God's grace. And he says in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet, for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience and as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So you see what Paul is saying here. He's saying, why did God deal with me this way? Because this is the way God deals with sinners. This is the way God deals with sinners. And he has shown his grace to me that others might look at Paul and say, well, there's hope for Paul. Look at what kind of a sinner Paul is. There's hope for all kinds of sinners, the worst of sinners. Well, this appreciation of God's grace in Christ persuades Paul that this grace will abound in a similar way in the lives of all God's believing people. He expects and sees how the grace of God effectively sanctifies God's people. That's part of the mindset of Paul. He says, this is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is what grace is like. This is what grace does in the lives of God's people. It results in a very real godliness of the best sort. That might sound like an extravagant claim. I don't think it is. When Paul speaks, you turn to Romans 6 and see how Paul describes the grace of God that comes to his people. This is one of these features of the Apostle Paul that is so encouraging and beautiful. He's not so big in himself that he doesn't see the grace of God in others. He's keenly aware of how God's grace touches the lives of God's people. And so when he's describing the Roman Christians in 6:16 to 18, he says this. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." This is Paul's evaluation of what God's grace does in the lives of his people. And he says it produces a godliness of the very best sort. And you get that because Paul says you became obedient from the heart. That's what we wish for all of God's people. That's what we wish for our children. When you tell your children, clean up your room. You're happy if they're obedient and they clean up the room, but you'd much rather they do it with a smile. Obedient from the heart. That's the very best obedience. And that, Paul says, that's what God's grace produced in you, Roman Christians. And so Paul is a very godly man, but he also sees the excellence of others. He knows what service he renders to the Lord, but he knows where this comes from. It comes from the grace of God. And he knows that others truly serve the Lord as well. Well, as we have seen, this humility that marks the Apostle Paul keeps him humble in the remembrance of his sins. Paul makes it clear. And it's very interesting how Paul is as transparent as he is. There's a transparency that steps over a line that's no longer edifying, that's actually sullying. Paul never steps over that line. But he knows what he has done. He knows what he is. He knows where he's, what God has done for him. And so he is not afraid to bring up his past sins and his present struggles. You see, the way that Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 1 Timothy 1, he makes it clear, as Pastor Huffmeyer reminded us, that he has not arrived. Philippians 3:12 through 14. Not that I have obtained. He says, I'm stretching forward to that which I have not yet attained. And so Paul lets the Christians know that he is living in their world. He's doing the same kind of things. And here I have the opportunity to quote Mr. Gurnall, William Gurnall, in his The Christian in Complete Armor. He has a wonderful statement about this. He writes, "I press, saith Paul, toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Others admired Paul's attainments. Oh, that they had Paul's grace! Then they should be happy. But he would count himself unhappy if he had no more. Very striking. He professes that he had not apprehended what he runs for. The prize stands not in the midway, but at the end of the race. Very edifying. But there again, you see Paul speaking to the Christian people, the people at Philippi who loved him so much and admired him so much. And he's bringing forth his example, his humility, to help them to press on. Paul, as I say, is willing to reveal his own spiritual struggles in a helpful, modest way. You look at the way Paul speaks. I won't turn there for time's sake, but you look at the way Paul speaks in Romans chapter 7, where Paul speaks to the Christian people about his struggles. We might as well take a moment, since we're in Romans 6. If you're still in Romans 6, across the page, it's Romans 7. And read just a few select verses here. Again, Paul speaks in a very self-deprecating way. It's not dishonest, it's true. Again, Paul's transparent and honest. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. So there is Paul speaking about his spiritual struggles in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I wish. This is the very opposite of what Pharisees do. Pharisees don't talk like this. Pharisees don't say, look, I've got this great sin, and I've got these spiritual struggles, and here I am by myself seeking communion with God or seeking to serve the Lord. And there are things I know I ought to do, and I find that I don't do them. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. What a humbling thing for an apostle to say to other Christians. But Paul speaks of them clearly. He speaks of his greatest privileges in a very humbling manner. Even when Paul has to defend himself, the transparent humility comes out. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12:7. Again, this is all part of the mindset of the Apostle Paul. His deep appreciation for the grace of God that has come to him in Christ. Remember that the Corinthians, this is where you really get to see an element that we should be thankful is here. When your enemies are attacking you, and when they're trying to one-up you, probably the least intuitive thing is to reveal your struggles and your sins. Right? And Paul does a masterful job, as Pastor Martin would say, of dealing with his enemies. And he tells them about how he doesn't like to boast, but he has to boast, and who he is and what he does, his service to Christ. And then he goes on to this revelation that he has, where he's caught up into the third heaven. And then he says, now here, listen to this, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. What's Paul doing? He's confessing pride. Pride is difficult to confess in the right way. We know pride's there. And we know that it's a vile sin. It's a mark of our remaining corruption. But Paul does it. He does it in a way that You know, he's not just playing with words. He's not saying things for effect. Yeah, I'm a proud man and I need to be humble and I think God's humbling me. You can say that in a very way that almost denies it. But here, Paul says it, not once, but twice. To keep me from exalting myself. That's where my flesh would go. That's the kind of person I would be. But God, by his grace, helps me. He makes it clear it's a real danger to him. Well, all of these things bring you into the mindset of the Apostle Paul. It's that mindset with which he pens the letter to Titus. He has a profound, humbling appreciation for the grace of God in Christ. But then, in the second place, Paul is very conscious of his call to the office of apostle. That's part of Paul's mindset. It's very instructive, very helpful. Paul's conscious, very conscious of his call to the office of apostle. Paul names himself in 13 epistles. Some debate whether he wrote 14 epistles. But he names himself in 13 epistles. And in only four of them, he does not call himself an apostle. In 1 Thessalonians, he names himself with two co-authors. 2 Thessalonians, again, he doesn't call himself an apostle in his opening words. The book of Philippians, interestingly, he does not call himself an apostle. And, of course, in the little letter to Philemon, he does not call himself an apostle. But in all of his other letters, Paul begins by pointing out his apostolic office. Let's look at a few samples. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I use Colossians because this is one of those several letters where probably, maybe if I were a better student, I would understand why Paul does this. Why does he do it in some letters and not in others? I'm sure I don't understand. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now here, Paul names himself, and he lists his apostolic office, and he says how he got it. Why is Paul an apostle? He hasn't climbed his way into it. He hasn't appointed himself it. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's fairly typical of Paul's approach. In Galatians chapter 1, and turn back a little bit to Galatians chapter 1, Paul does this. And it's clear why Paul does it. Paul does it because there are people who are challenging his apostolic authority and who are opposing his apostolic teaching. And so Paul does a little bit more extensive review of his apostolic office. He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see what Paul is doing here. He's really raising the stake. He's ratcheting up the pressure because there are people who want to undermine his teaching and undermine the gospel. And Paul says, this is too serious. We have to take some stringent measures. I need to insist on my apostolic office, not for me, but for the good of those to whom I am writing, whether they are my friends or my enemies. So, here he is, asserting his apostolic office. And then another place, another sample, last one, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And here the motivation, I believe, is a little bit different. Because Paul is writing to a church where he's never visited. This is kind of a self-introduction. This is a calling card. Paul says, I'm writing this long letter to you and I'm going to come. And I hope that you're going to help me in my mission to Spain. And so you need to know a little bit more. You need to have a little clearer view of who I am and why I'm doing what I'm doing. Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus, called. That's what someone else does, not what Paul does. called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then he brings forward the person of Christ as the center of that gospel for which Paul has been set apart as an apostle. And once again, Paul is laying foundation work for the letter and its authority. Well, one of the things you see about this is God's determination that Paul has been set apart as an apostle. God is the one who decided it. It's the prerogative of the risen Christ. And again, this is important for Paul's self-consciousness, if I can put it that way. Self-conscious is really a bad term. It means I'm thinking too much of myself, but that's not what I mean here. But it's the way Paul views himself. It's the way Paul views himself when he writes the letter to Titus. And he gives him instructions. He wants Titus to have a clear sense of this as well. We often need to be reminded of things which are fairly obvious, which is why reminding ministry is a valuable ministry. But again, Paul has a very keen sense of this. He's very conscious of his call to the office of an apostle. Look back at Ephesians chapter 4. Again, I know that we know this, but I want to emphasize this for the sake of this point and for the clarity that we'll have when we read Titus chapter 1, among other places. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle Paul is dealing with Christ's giving of gifts. Gifts to men, gifts to his church. And notice how he does it in verse 7. Now, once again, Paul is not simply taking himself aside and putting himself up on a dais so that people will become worshipers of Paul. Not at all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then in verse 11, again, Paul says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So Paul says, I have a keen sense here. What has happened when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead? He sovereignly gave gifts to men, and he appointed his people to have gifts and to employ them not simply for themselves, but for the good of the church which he serves. So this office involves gifts which the Lord has given to Paul. Paul is a gift. Somebody might say, Paul, I think you think you're God's gift to the world, don't you, Paul? Paul says, no, but I am his gift to the church. He is God's gift to the church. It's exactly how Paul thinks of himself. The Lord has given him gifts. He's a gift, and Paul has been given gifts. And one of the things that God has given Paul is the good doctrine which he has received. It is a gift from God. It's not a gift that Paul always had. It's a gift that was sovereignly bestowed by Christ when Paul was converted. God gave him certain gifts when he was conceived in his mother's womb. You'll find that in that passage in Galatians chapter 1. For time's sake, I won't turn there. Galatians 1, 15 and 16a. When he was pleased to reveal his son in me, he set me apart from my mother's womb, and he was pleased to reveal his son in me. Here are two things God did for the Apostle Paul. He set him apart from his mother's womb. When Paul was being formed in his mother's womb, just as every child ever conceived, God was there determining the DNA. Determining the various features and abilities that would become the raw material of the Apostle Paul. And God gave to Paul gifts at that time. That's why he says, God set me apart from my mother's womb. True, he set him apart from before the foundation of the world. He chose him in Christ. He predestined him to all that Paul was to be. But when God made him in his mother's womb, he there did certain things for the Apostle Paul, gave him gracious gifts. And when Paul was converted, and during the course of his life, God gave him gifts. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And see what Paul says here. This is interesting. Here's Paul describing what God has done for him for the good of the church. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." To me, and again, here's the humility of Paul. It's not rhetorical effect. This is what Paul really believes. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Well, we could go on, but here you see what Paul is saying. He says, God has given me this gift of understanding, of revelation, of God's gospel, in the way that it works now in the churches for the glory of Christ. It's grace which was being given to me. That's Paul's understanding of his apostleship. This is why Paul is such a teacher. This is why he's a teacher. He's a preacher. You hear Paul. And he says, "Christ did not call me to baptize, but to preach." And he is a teacher. You know, look at the various ways in which Paul describes himself. He says he's a wise master builder. That's what Paul is. And vital to his calling is his doctrine. Very important to the Apostle Paul. I know there are a lot of people today who practically despise doctrine. Even good doctrine sometimes gets a bad rap. But Paul regards it as vital to his calling. It's vital for the church. Faithful, gifted men must be trained to be able to teach others also. In fact, all the brethren should receive and obey sound doctrine. All of the people of God need to grow up spiritually by learning sound doctrine and living in the light of it. Again, you can go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, that's the mindset of the Apostle Paul. And as you, some of us are memorizing Titus, as you memorize Titus and as you read through the book of Titus, you will find this element coming up again and again. And you need to understand that this is what the way Paul thinks of his apostolic office, which was the grace of God in Christ, which was given to him for the benefit of all the people of God. Well, that would lead me to my third point, but our time is almost gone. I dare not start point number three. I'll just mention it. It's been obvious, but we'll open it up further in a couple of weeks. The gifts Paul has been given are not merely for himself. And that comes out in a very profound way in the life and ministry and mindset of the Apostle Paul. We will take that up next time But remember, do think about this point that we have just been looking at. How seriously, how vitally Paul views sound doctrine. It ought to be our mindset as well. That's why we have our confession of faith. That's why it gets read again and again, preached again and again, because sound doctrine is vital for the progress of the kingdom, the well-being of the people of God. Well, let's pray and give God thanks for all that He has shown us in His Word this morning, and pray that He will continue to teach us. Our Father, this morning we do give You thanks because You love us so much that You sent Your Son to die for us, to pour out His lifeblood to be our propitiation, that all of our sins might be forgiven, and that You might pour out upon us all of the blessings that we enjoy. Thank You for giving to Your church the Apostle Paul. Thank You for the rich grace You poured upon him. Thank You for his humility. Make us more like Christ, more like the Apostle Paul in humility and appreciation and service. We thank You for these things we have seen this morning. Please write them on our hearts. Continue to instruct us, our Father. We pray for Brother Pastor Hoffmeyer as he comes to preach to us this morning. You have appointed him to be a preacher and a teacher of Your people. Help us to give heed to the Word of God this day and to embrace it and obey it. Receive our thanks again for Your wonderful grace in Christ. Hear us as even our thanksgivings we would bring through the virtue of Jesus' name and intercession. Amen. Amen.